at Heritage College and Seminary. And on behalf of the staff and faculty at Heritage, I bring you greetings. I've been there for about 4.5 years and love every minute of it. It's a great place to serve. It's a great place to be involved in that particular aspect of God's kingdom. Prior to that, I pastored for a good amount of time in Mississauga, in Windsor, in Ottawa, but God was leading me to teach for quite a while. And in fact, one of your members, Stephen Westerholm, is my advisor, former advisor at Mac. So you're blessed to have him. I was blessed to have him as a mentor at McMaster. So about 30 years ago, roughly speaking, something happened in the sports world that was truly one for the ages. About 30 years ago, a pitcher by the name of Oral Hershiser was bearing down on what was a 20-year-old hallowed record for the most consecutive scoreless innings pitched. The record was held by Hall of Fame great Don Drysdale, and it was like 58 consecutive innings that the pitcher, Drysdale, did not allow the other team to score an earned run. So to kind of put that in a bit of perspective, it's like going into the All-Star break at baseball and you're like 8-0, 8 wins, no losses, with an earned run average of 0.00. So the record had stood for 20 years, but Hershiser was having this season for the ages, and deep into the season, late into August, in his last start, he takes the mound against the San Diego Padres, and he enters that game having pitched 49 straight innings, scoreless innings pitched. So inning after inning goes by, and Hershiser's pitching another gem. Goes into the ninth inning, and while the Padres couldn't score a run off him, unfortunately, the Dodgers, Hershiser's team, couldn't score a run off the Padres. So it's 0-0 in the ninth inning. And Hershiser takes to the mound, and he retires aside. And he gets this huge ovation from the crowd. They stand, give him an ovation, and he ties the record, this 20-year-old record. He ties it, and he tips his hat to the crowd as he jogs back into the dugout. And then he sits down, and he turns to his manager, Tommy Lasorda, and says, "Okay, coach, I'm done." Coach is like, "What do you mean you're done?" It's like, "Yeah, I'm not going out there in the 10th inning." And Lasorda is like, "Oh no, like what happened? Like we need you in this game and the playoffs are coming up. Like, did you hurt your finger? Like, no, your wrist? No, your elbow? Like shoulder? Like what's going on? Hamstring? No, I'm fine. I'm perfect. I don't understand then. Why won't you go out? It's 0-0. And Hershiser, who's a born-again Christian, looked at his manager and said, "You know what, coach? If I go out there into the 10th inning, and if I pitch another scoreless inning, then I'm going to break Don Drysdale's record. And who am I to break Don Drysdale's record? Who am I?" Well, Lasorda, who's a reputed hothead, almost had this conniption fit, got up in his grill and said, "You're going out there. If we have to like drag you by the hair and we have to like move your arm, you're going out there." And the rest of the team got around and said, "Yeah, we need you. Go out there." So Hershiser reluctantly took to the mound in the 10th inning, and he pitched another scoreless inning, and he broke the record for the most consecutive scoreless innings pitched by a major league pitcher. And 30 years later, nobody's come close. Now, what's amazing about that record isn't the record itself, which is a pretty amazing record, but for me, what I find amazing was his attitude in setting that record. Like, who am I? Like, who am I to break this record? Who am I to be number one? Like, could you imagine? Like, imagine in hockey if Sidney Crosby, Sid the Kid, goes into the last game of the regular season, the 82nd game, and he's tied for the record with Wayne Gretzky. He's tied at 92 goals. And Sidney Crosby turns to his coach and said, "You know, coach, I'll play, but I'm not going to shoot on goal. Because, I mean, who am I to break Wayne Gretzky's record? Like, are you kidding? He would take like 50 shots until he finally broke that record. Like, who am I? Who am I?" See, in the world, and really too, truth be told, in the church, that's kind of our attitude, right? Like, who am I? Well, I am. Like, me. That's who. Like, I want to be number one. And Not just do I want to be number one, but through Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook and Twitter, I want to show everybody else who's number one. But the reality is, we were never created to be number one. We were created to show everybody in the universe who's number one. And his name is Jesus. And part of his story is found for us in Colossians chapter 1. I would invite you to turn there with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20. And the basic thrust of this paragraph of scripture is that Jesus Christ must have first place in our lives. Right? Like Jesus Christ has that first place in your life and in your life and in your life and in my life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. He, of course, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Our Heavenly Father, as we have worshiped you through the giving of tithes and offerings, as we've worshiped you through musical worship, Lord, now the focus of our worship now turns to the preaching of your word. Lord, would you establish us in the strength and the truth of this text? Would you encourage us from this text, rebuke us from this text, instruct us from this text? May the voice of God be heard very clearly through the preaching of your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we actually dive into this text, let me just say a few things by way of context to the text. We often kind of, because if you've gone to church for a long time, we kind of gloss over Paul a little bit, the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this letter, but sometimes it's good to kind of pause briefly and think about Paul just a little bit. So how many people here in the church here, you were raised going to church? Put up your hand. If you're raised going to church, put it up high. Okay, good amount of you, all right? So if Paul, and before he became Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. This is his birth name. If Saul of Tarsus was here, his hand would be down. Okay, so how many of you came to Christ at a young age? By young, I mean 18 and under. You became a Christian at 18 of age or younger. Put up your hand. Okay, fair amount. So again, Saul of Tarsus, hand would be down because he became a Christian as an adult in his 30s. And he wasn't simply an unbeliever. He hated Christianity. He hated Christ. You might have friends, workmates who they hate Christians because you're all such a bunch of hypocrites kind of thing. Well, he didn't just hate Christians. He hated Christ. He hated Jesus. So much so that he persecuted Christians. That was his life. As a Pharisee, as a really religious Orthodox Jew, he went around and he had the authority to persecute Christians, to confiscate their property, to throw them in jail, to have them executed. He hated Jesus that much. We hear of the persecution of Middle Eastern Christians under ISIS, beheadings. If Saul of Tarsus was here today and he saw that, he would be, finally, somebody else gets it. Saul of Tarsus. And then one day, on his way to persecuting Christians, he meets the one he hated, Jesus Christ. The risen Jesus appears to him, reveals himself to him, Saul receives Christ as Lord. His life does a complete 180, and he goes from being a Christ killer to a Christ lover, someone who used to persecute Christians and the church to now one who builds the church. And he became the greatest missionary that we've ever seen in the history of the church. That Paul wrote this letter. Now, Paul usually writes, at least in the New Testament letters, typically he writes churches that he's started, right? But this church he's not started, the church in Colossae, and not only did he not start it, he's never been there. But as he's been out evangelizing on the mission field, he's heard of this church. Like, he's heard of this church. Chapter 1, if you start reading, that's what he says. He's heard of this church. Their reputation precedes them. They had a reputation of faithfulness, fruitfulness, hospitality, and Paul heard of it. Way out there, he heard of it. The reputation preceded them. Like, I wonder if Faith, do you guys have a reputation in your community? What reputation do you have? These guys had a reputation that Paul heard of. It was a great reputation. And when he thought of this church, it moved him to give thanks to God for this church. And he tells them that. And in telling them that he gives thanks to God for them, it moves him to pray as he writes this letter to them, verses 9 through 12. He prays for them. And then that prayer for them, that intercessory prayer for them, leads him to this paragraph, which is a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of praise. A lot of Pauline scholars believe that this was a church that was circulating at that time. And there's a lot of reasons why. One reason is because it's actually poetic. You can't see it in your English translations, but from 1:1 to 1:14 is prose. From 1:21 to the end of chapter 4 is all prose. But that little paragraph is poetic. And whereas we moderns, we recite poems, the ancients sung poems. So a lot of scholars think that this was actually an ancient hymn. And this hymn, it breaks down into two stanzas, if you will. Two stanzas. And the first stanza is this, that Jesus Christ must have first place because he is supreme in creation. Right? Jesus Christ ought to have first place in your life and in your life and in my life because he is supreme in creation. There are four reasons, according to this stanza, why Jesus Christ is supreme in creation. First, Jesus is supreme because he's God. Look at the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, some cults, like the Kingdom Hall down the road, Jehovah's Witnesses, some cults look at that verse and say, oh, see, it doesn't say Jesus is the invisible God. It only says he's the image of the invisible God. But you have to understand this verse and that word in its ancient context. So in that day, if you wanted to, let's say you wanted to worship Apollo. That's your God. You want to worship Apollo. Okay, so how do you worship Apollo? Well, you have to, if there's not a shrine, you build a shrine in the city, and then you build a statue, an icon of what you think Apollo looks like. And then when you wake up in the morning, you don't kneel beside your bed. You actually travel to the shrine, and then you are in front of the icon of Apollo. And then you offer incense to that icon, you bow down to that icon, you offer prayers to that icon, because as you're worshiping that icon, you are worshiping Apollo. Well, the word here in the NIV for image is where we get our word icon. Jesus is the physical icon of the invisible God. To worship Jesus is to worship God because Jesus is God. I love how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And I love how John puts it. John opens his wonderful gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is supreme in creation because he's God. He's supreme in creation because he is the firstborn. Look at the second part of verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now again, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and groups like that will say, oh, you see, it says there Jesus is the firstborn, meaning he's the first one born, meaning he's the first one created. Jehovah God created Jesus, then Jesus creates everything else. That's not what firstborn means. You have to understand firstborn in its biblical theological context. And there's a lot of verses we can pull and give you insight into that. Let me just give you one, though. Psalm 89, God is speaking through Ethan, the psalmist. And God says, I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Was David the firstborn king, meaning the first king? No, he wasn't the first king. Saul was the first king. However, David was the firstborn king, meaning the most exalted, as the psalmist says, of all the kings of the earth. The most exalted. That's why if you drop down in Colossians to verse 18, Paul says the firstborn, that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Does that mean he's the first one raised from the dead? No. Jesus raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. However, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, the most exalted being ever raised from the dead. He's the firstborn. And he's the firstborn because he's the creator. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven. All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Jesus was the agent of creation. John says in his gospel that absolutely nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from the Word, apart from Jesus. He is the agent of creation. He created everything that we can see, the visible, right, the stars and the universe and galaxies, but also the invisible, things we can't see, like the angelic realm, that Jesus created the angelic realm. That would have struck a chord with the Colossians, because if you keep reading the book of Colossians, you'll find that a heresy had kind of started to influence the church, and this heresy had to do with angel worship. People were being tempted to worship angels. Well, even here, Paul is implicitly addressing that. Jesus created angels, things invisible. So why, when he gets there, why worship something that's created? Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. He's supreme in creation because he's the goal of creation. Verse 16 continues, all things were created by him and for him. For him. You see, apart from God, it's hard to make sense of life. Like, especially when things are off the rails, right? Especially when things go awry. Especially when things don't go as planned. Someone you love dies suddenly. It's hard to make sense of God. Like, why? You have a miscarriage. It's hard to make sense of why, apart from God. You know, prolonged joblessness, trying and trying and trying, knocking down every door, can't get a job. It's hard to make sense of life in those times apart from God. Someone has written these words, in my sleep, pain falls drop by drop upon my heart until in my agony, the grace of God is revealed. You see, the revelation of Jesus is the goal of creation. The revelation of Jesus and his glory, that is the goal of the entire created order. Right? Like, think of creation, past, present, future. Think of it as this absolutely gigantic puzzle with gazillions of pieces. Right, your life represents billions of pieces, and your life represents billions of puzzle pieces, and your life represents billions of puzzle pieces, and my life represents 12, because I have a simple life, but your life is like a billion puzzle pieces. So when all these puzzle pieces, gazillions, they all come together the way they were made, the way they're supposed to be created, there is one picture. There is one picture. It's the revelation of Jesus and his glory. He is the goal of creation. Is Jesus the goal of your life this morning? He's the goal of creation. He's supreme in creation because he is also the sustainer. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Many of the founding fathers in the United States, they were deists. Some of them were Christian, like Washington was a Christian, but others like Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, they were deists. What's a deist? A deist believes that there's one God, one creator God. That creator God created the universe in such a way as that the universe now runs itself. So having created a universe that runs itself, that God took off, never to be heard from again, never to intervene in the affairs of the universe because everything runs itself. That's deism. Paul will have none of that. Jesus sustains that which he creates. Hebrews echoes that when Hebrews says that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. So why must Jesus have first place in your life this morning? Because Jesus is supreme in creation. That's the first stanza, and the second is like unto it. Jesus must have first place because he's supreme in salvation. Jesus is supreme in salvation, in redemption. There are three reasons, according to this text, why Jesus is supreme in salvation. Firstly, he's supreme in salvation because he is the ultimate authority in the church. Look at the first part of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of the universal body, right? Like the body of believers for all times, past, present, future, every nation, every tribe has one head, Jesus. But he's not just the head of the universal body, he's the head of every local church. You have a senior pastor, and he's the lead pastor, the senior pastor, but he's not the head. The head is Jesus. Your church has the same head as my church back home in Cambridge. Jesus, he's the head. He's the head of the universal body, and he's the head of the local body. So there have been times in your history, I'm sure, when you've been looking for a senior pastor. And I don't know how long that took, maybe a few months, maybe a year, maybe a couple of years. So you're without a senior pastor during that time, but you've never been without a head for a second. It's always there. It's Jesus. He's the head. He's the founder of the church. The word for beginning there in the NIV, it means founder. Jesus is the founder. He started the church. Like, churches don't start themselves. Right? They don't start themselves. Jesus is the one who starts this church. He uses human agency. So when this church started years ago, it started ultimately because Jesus is the one who moved on people's hearts and gathered people together to start an assembly. Right, Jesus told Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock, you're going to build my church. You are Peter, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Right, he's the founder. He starts churches. And he's the goal of the church. Look at what verse 18 says, how it ends, verse 18. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. The word for supremacy there, the New American Standard translates it more literally, first place, so that in everything he might have first place. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus the goal of Faith Baptist? Right? Like, is he the goal? And let me kind of break that down a little bit more. Whatever ministry you're involved in, whether it's music ministry, worship ministry, whether it is teaching, youth, kids, young adults, whether it is facilities committee, whether it's ushers, greeters, whatever ministry that you are involved in, is Jesus the goal of your ministry? Like, are you serving in whatever way you're serving in a way that Jesus is your goal and the glory of Jesus your goal? Second reason why Jesus is supreme in salvation is because he has all the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So this is a restatement of Christ's deity, like verse 15, but it's emphasizing here, it's emphasizing the permanence of Jesus' deity. Jesus was God from eternity past. He is God in the incarnation, and he always will be God, because there are groups from time to time, and certainly in Paul's day, that didn't believe that. That they believed that, some believed that, yeah, Jesus was God, but then when he became a baby and became human being, he stopped being God. And then you have other groups that said, no, he never was God, but when he was raised from the dead, he became a God. Well, no. Jesus always was God. He is God. He will always be God. He has all the fullness of God. Lastly, Jesus is supreme in creation because he reconciled creation to himself. He reconciled creation to himself. Look at the last verse. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus' reconciliation, it presupposes some very bad news. Right? The fact that we need reconciling presupposes some bad news. That human beings are naturally alienated from God. Right? Because of the sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, every human being that comes into this world is born alienated and estranged from a holy, holy, holy God. That's bad news, because the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But that's only the bad news. There's the worst news. And the worst news is that there's nothing we can do to fix that. Right? There's no amount of good works, no amount of giving of money. There's nothing we can do to fix that. And the wages of sin is death. But the good news is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus did everything that was needed. Everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that he could make peace with God through his blood shed on the cross. A number of years ago, I went to seminary in Chicago, and so one of my best friends was from California. And so after graduating, he invited me out to his place in Southern California, Pasadena. And I had never been, so I was really excited to go there. So he had this action-packed week. I was there for a week, action-packed week, stuff going on every day. Except there was one kind of a hole in our week. There's like a four-hour block where he had like important errands to run, and it just would have been awkward for me to kind of tag along on some of these errands. It just wasn't going to work. So he was kind of like, yeah, I don't know what to do with you for that block because I need to do this, and you can't really come with me. So I said, you know what, Jeff? No worries. Just drop me off downtown Pasadena, and I'll just walk around for a few hours. Because I back in the day, I loved doing that. You go to a brand new city, you go to the business hub downtown, and you just kind of observe the life of that city. Just observe the sights and the sounds and just look at people, and without trying to like appear like you're stalking people. You just kind of be nonchalant about this. But just, that's cool. So I was like, yeah, just drop me off. Then a few hours later, just pick me up. Now, you run a risk. Whenever you go to a brand new city and you just walk around downtown, you've never been there. And this is like pre-GPS days. So you run the risk of being lost, right? Because you walk left down this street, right down this street, left down this street, and then it's like, oh, okay, was that left, left, right, or right, left, right, or right, right, left? And then to kind of complicate things a little bit, in Pasadena, if you've been there, a lot of the streets are in Spanish. So there's Vista de la Nueva and Alhambra and Los Robles, and I don't speak a lick of Spanish. So you go down left down Los Robles and then right down Vista de la Nueva, and it's just like, oh. So there was this threat of getting lost in Pasadena. But there's something that kept me from being lost, something that saved me. Because off on a mountain range, this big mountain range, on top of this mountain range was this mega church, Lake Avenue Congregational Church, which at that time was probably about 8,000 or 9,000 people. So it was a mega church. So you have this mega church on this mountain range. And on top of this mega church on this mountain range, they have this huge, long, white cross. So I could like walk around, left down Los Robles and left down Vista de la Nueva, and then turn around. It's like, okay, where am I? Oh, okay, there's the cross. I know where I am. So it was awesome. I could just walk down and just walk and walk and look and stare and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, oh, okay, it's getting late. I got to meet Jeff. Where am I? Okay, there's the cross. I know where I am. And as long as I knew where I stood in relation to that cross, I was safe. I was not lost. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where do you stand in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? If you haven't, then you need to. You need to repent. You need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you might be here and say, oh, yeah, I did that 5 years ago or 15 years ago or 40 years ago. Okay. Who's on first? Who's on first in your life? Because if self has kind of edged Jesus, pushed Jesus off the throne, then you need to repent and give the reins back over to Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have first place. Please pray with me. Lord God, we praise you. We praise you because you are an awesome God. And we come here recognizing and acknowledging that you are an awesome God, that you are the Lord and there's none like you. You are the King of things, the King of people, the King of the universe. And so we bow before you, thanking you, Lord God, for the privilege of being able to know you through your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us when we do what we were not created to do, which is take the reins of our life and start to steer our life and guide our life according to our own ambitions, our own desires, things that really we've never even submitted to you, to the Holy Spirit. And when we've done that, we've allowed things to get awry. Forgive us when we've done that, Lord. When we've rebelled, maybe not openly, but subtly and implicitly. Lord, by faith, we give you first place in our lives, in our hearts. Help us, fill us with your Holy Spirit to enable us to walk by faith, not by sight, and to honor you in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, to honor you, that people would see Jesus in us, and that Jesus, not us, but Jesus would receive the glory. We give you thanks and praise this day in Jesus' name. Amen.